Let's turn in our Bible to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. I am so encouraged to rehearse and revisit all of those membership commitments that we've been doing here for a number of weeks. It's great to do that. And I'm so encouraged that you're all here, that we can read the Word, study the Word, and then have a season of prayer as men come later and lead us in seasons of prayer. Psalm 79, we are looking tonight at lamenting in the low times in life. Psalm, it is a psalm of Asaph. Follow with me as I read the entire thing. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassions come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and the sheep of your pasture, we will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. For the choir director, set to El Shoshanim Aduth. Father, now as we come to the preaching of your word is true and inerrant and infallible and inspired and sufficient and authoritative. We ask, O Lord, that in this brief time of study, that your word would be a lamp unto our feet, that it would be a light to our path, that we would be well equipped to praise you even in the lowest valleys that you bring into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says, from God's very own mouth, I'm going to do something so shocking that the ears of all who hear it will tingle. Jeremiah 19:3. Well, what's that? Habakkuk gives more detail. God calls them the Chaldeans, the fierce and the impetuous people, Habakkuk 1:6. They are going to come to Jerusalem and they are going to seize the places in Jerusalem. They are dreaded, they are feared. Oh, they are self-governing, proud men. They are full of violence, Habakkuk 1:9. They mock leaders, Habakkuk 1:10. You know what their God is? Their own strength, Habakkuk 1:11. And God calls them the wicked ones, Habakkuk 1:verse 13. I'm going to do something that will cause the ears of all who hear it to tingle. I mean, how bad is it going to be? How low is God going to take us? How intense is the trial going to be? This is a remarkable psalm that we're looking at tonight. I think that the Holy Spirit put it where he did for a reason. Beginning in Psalm 80, we're going to hear a large cluster of psalms all about revival. All about revival from Psalms 80 to 86. God is going to bring revival, praying, pleading, begging God for revival. But Psalm 79 prepares us for that. Because Psalm 79 is going to show us how bad, how dire, and how bleak things really, really are. Now, Israel, as God's chosen nation, has rebelled and turned away from God. She has forsaken Yahweh. And God said that he would do as he promised. He would judge her according to Jeremiah chapter 19. In fact, Jeremiah 19 says, let me just read it in verse 8, I will make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by Jerusalem will be astonished and hiss because of all the disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. And then verse 14, then Jeremiah came to Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And Jeremiah stood in the court of the temple, and he said to all the people, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Behold, I am about to bring on this city and all the towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to obey my words. Whoa, this is bad. I mean, these are low times in Judah's history. This is really, really difficult. Now, when you and I come to Psalm 79, we need to know the background. What prompted the writing of this psalm was Nebuchadnezzar. Our family calls him King Nebi, short. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came to Jerusalem. And they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city, they burnt all the buildings, and they burnt the temple itself in 586 BC. But the psalm, in Psalm 79, it goes beyond just bad things happening. That's true, there are bad things happening. But the psalm expresses the theme that God is glorified even in the bad times. Psalm 74, we saw it a few weeks ago. Asaph was horrified because of the destruction of the temple. Now in Psalm 79, yes, the destruction of the temple is there, but he's also horrified with the near destruction of the people. God, what are you doing? It's like things can't possibly get any worse. Have you ever been there in your life? Wondering, could it ever get any worse? Now, God in his amazing grace has given a model prayer for how to pray when you think things can't get any worse. In fact, it's a whole genre of praying. It's called lament psalms. And I think of lament psalms in the acronym ACRI, and you see it there in your outline. A, they all have a fourfold structure. A, you address God. You turn to God. C, you complain to God. Meaning, Lord, honestly, here's how I feel. You're not hiding anything. You're not sugarcoating it with religious good terms. You're telling God, I am really, really struggling. And then R, you have a request. God, here's what I want you to do. And then E, an expression of trust. God, I will choose to trust, even in the midst of my pain. I don't know about you, and I don't know if you're going through a lamenting situation in your life. If you are, here's a psalm for you. If you're not, keep it handy. Because difficult times will come in our lives when we need God's word to help us know how to pray. Let's look at this model prayer together, and we'll just make some observations as we go through it. In verses 1 to 4, notice number 1, God, observe my pain. This is the A, the address. This is like telling God all about your troubles. You say God already knows. You're right, he does. But he wants you to unburden your heart and lay it upon him. You know, we could talk about unchecked vice. We could talk about immorality. We could talk about earthquakes and war and genocide and abortion and murder. And those are appropriate things to talk to God about, sure. But none of those are the theme here. The theme of the psalm here, the beginning of the lament, is that God, we, your people, are going through the difficulty. We are the ones who are reproached. These are personal attacks upon us, the people of God. Which, by the way, I think an appropriate footnote should be mentioned. It is easy to skirt persecution. It's easy to escape persecution. But all you have to do is compromise to do that. In the pain, when you're the object of the reproach, what do you do? Verses 1 to 4 tell us, go to God, and address your complaint to God. Let's look at it together. In verses 1 and 2, boy, it sure seems like God has abandoned his people. Look at verse 1. Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. In Hebrew, the goyim, maybe you've heard of that, the non-Jews, the nations, the pagans, they've invaded your city. They have defiled your holy temple. The pagans have come to the temple of God. Verse 2, they have given the dead bodies of your servants for food, the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. God, do you see what they're doing? I mean, this is intense pain. This is real confusion. This is holding nothing back, honesty. I mean, sometimes we might be a little ashamed to pray like that in our prayer meeting. Lord, they have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Your godly ones are given to the beasts. Lord, see what they're doing to your people. It's so bad. Look at verse 3. Look at how violent and gory this is. Verse 3, they have poured out the blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. I mean, this is the height of dishonor, the height of shame. There is bloodshed everywhere. That's what Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians did. It's so bad. The carnage is so bad. In verse 3, they have poured out their blood like water. This is so bad that John, in Revelation chapter 16, when describing the bowl judgments in the future 7-year tribulation period, he uses this phrase to describe the bloody gore and the carnage of what that future tribulation will be like. This is carnage. This is a bloodbath. This is unspeakable massacre. And we are left with thinking, God, do you see what's going on? Jeremiah prayed like this. I want you to listen to Jeremiah 15. Verse 15, you who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Lord, do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. God, don't you see what they're doing to me? By the way, what do you do when that happens? One of the greatest verses in all of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15, the next verse, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. What do you do when such pain has just ransacked your life? What do? You got to go right to God in prayer. And that's what we learn. It's kind of like Jairus, the synagogue official. In great troubles in his life, what does he do? He goes right to Jesus because his daughter is at the point of death. What does the bleeding woman do in Mark 5? She had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She came right to Jesus and it brought all of her complaints to him. So you and I, go to Jesus in the times of your troubles. Second, not only do we learn the first area of lament, God, observe my pain, the address to God. Now, number two, notice this, God, I'm despairing in perplexity. I'm despairing in perplexity. Our psalm says in verse 5, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long? Have you ever prayed that before? No. When was the last time you prayed that? How long? How long what? Jeremiah, again, I'm quoting Jeremiah a lot because Jeremiah is writing later and he's quoting this psalm, so there's a lot of interplay. Jeremiah 7:33, the dead bodies of the people will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. There will be no more voice of the bridegroom or voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. And Jeremiah is like, how long? Asaph, the psalmist, is like, how long? You ever been confused? You know, when Nebuchadnezzar came, it totally destroyed the nation politically. Politically, there's no king. They're hauled off to exile. It totally destroyed the nation economically. There's no money making. There's no jobs. There's no joy. There's no economic situation anymore. When Nebuchadnezzar came, it destroyed the social conditions. Most people were killed. A lot of people were exiled. Some of the poorest were left in the land. Daniel taken to exile. The rest of his family killed in the land. It was a devastation religiously. The place of your worship is now up in smoke, literally. I'm in despair. I'm perplexed. I'm confused. And Asaph says in verse 5, how long, O Lord? I mean, Lord, are you going to be angry forever with us? This phrase, how long, let me tell you what it conveys in the Hebrew. It's more than just a chronological request, how long. It signifies great pain in my present experience. Anguish, great pain in my present experience. It's not so much a chronological phrase, how long, as much as it is an intensive phrase. Lord, I can't bear this anymore. Have you been there? Can you relate to Asaph? Psalm 6, verse 3, I'm in trouble. How long, O Lord? Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 74, 11, how long will the enemies revile us? Psalm 94, 3, how long are the wicked going to rejoice? In Isaiah 6, verse 11, Lord, how long must I preach and your people not listen? How long? You ever said that? Anguish, anguish in the current situation. Even the martyrs in heaven, Revelation chapter 6, they shed their blood in the tribulation period at the hands of the Antichrist, and they are in heaven saying, oh Lord, how long will you avenge our blood? How long? God says, hang in there. I have a plan. Hang in there. I have a plan. What do we learn? In lament, we need to complain. Meaning, you tell God how you really feel. You tell God how you really feel. Third, in your outline, now when you come to lament, we have to look at number three in your outline. God dispense their punishment. That's right. You saw the heading, right? It's a prayer for God to dispense the punishment upon them. But when we look at verses 6 to 12, oh yes, he's going to call for the downfall of the wicked, but there's a repeated phrase that occurs a lot. Here's what it is. For your name's sake. It would be one thing if with an angry, bitter heart, I say, God, I hate him. And I want you to kill him out of a spiteful heart. That would be sinful. The psalmist is not doing that. He's saying, God, for your glory and for your name's sake, you need to judge those who have broken your law. You need to judge those who have sinned against you. Notice in verse 6, look at it in your Bible. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and upon the kingdoms that don't call upon your name. Look at verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Look at the end of verse 9. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Verse 13. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. What is Asaph doing? God, do something for your name's sake. For your name's sake. Now, in verses 6 and 7, it's a little bit of a bold prayer. The request is for God to judge him. Look at verse 6, pour out your wrath upon the nations. Verse 7, because they've devoured your people. Verse 8, they pray, don't remember the iniquities of our fathers against us. Let your compassions come quickly to us, for we're brought really, really low. Lord, I'm brought so low. I am so humiliated. I am so brokenhearted. I am so grieved. Lord, for your name's sake. Verse 9, help us. Help us for the glory of your name and deliver us. And forgive our sins. I want to camp there for a minute. Do you see in your Bible the word forgive our sins? It's actually the word in the Hebrew, make atonement. Which is really ironic. The temple's destroyed. They can't offer sacrifices. They can't. Lord, I want you to make atonement for me. They're praying in faith. They're looking to God. They know they need the substitute. They know God will uphold his name, and they know God will act for his name's sake. You know what's so neat about this is that there's always hope in the promise of God and in the atoning work of Christ. Let me remind you of this great atonement. This great covering of sin found in Titus 2, we read in verse 14, which says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Christ redeems us. He atones for his people. He offers a full salvation. What's the point of all of this request? What's the point of all of this? He is appealing to God based upon his reputation. God, I want you to act for your name's sake. Lord, forgive us. Lord, save us. Lord, help us. Lord, come to our deliverance for your name's sake. Kind of reminds me of Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Even in the sorrows and in the times of remembering the gospel, it is all God acting for the sake of his great name. But let's be honest. We read verses like this, and there's something a little uncomfortable about this. In fact, two things that are a little uncomfortable about it. Number one, we're kind of uncomfortable with the idea of asking God to do something nasty to other people. And if we want clarity on that, look at verse 12. Return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom. That's a Hebrew phrase, sevenfold. Bring them judgment to the maximum extent. Anybody feel a little weird praying that? We in our current mindset, we feel a little uncomfortable asking God to do that. But second, we can also be uncomfortable with the lament aspect where we how dare we, as it were, tell God we've suffered enough. Lord, that's enough. How long, O Lord? Just end this thing. And yet there's something in the Bible that is so good and helpful about coming to God boldly, coming to God unashamedly, coming to God with this holy audacity, and there's a brutal honesty and a childlike boldness in this kind of praying. But the psalm doesn't end with that. Look at number 4. How does the lament end? Now, again, this is a low point. This is a real low time in life. You're praying to God. You are asking God to do something. You want enemies to be judged, but it doesn't end there. Look at number 4 in your outline. God, with all of that, I'm going to continue to trust. Look at the end of the psalm, verse 13. So, we your people, the sheep of your pasture, we will give thanks to you. In all generations, we will tell of your praise. So, biblical counseling 101. When your emotions are screaming at you to respond one way, when your feelings are telling you to respond one way, we as God's people can and we must choose to obey God and respond in a God-appointed way. Our theology drives us, not our emotions. That's why we need a big God theology. A big God theology. I mean, Asaph could have ended the psalm and said, God, kill him, destroy him, enough. Get rid of this trial. I just want relief. But he ends by saying, I will praise God. And I will thank God. I bet he didn't feel like it. And I bet the situation didn't get much better because the exile was a rough time. And yet, it's a prayer of faith amidst perplexity. Take your Bible real quick. Let me show this to you. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. How do we do this? I mean, how do we have a prayer of faith in the midst of perplexity? And as you're turning to 1 Peter 1, notice how Peter tells his people, the believers, to respond through their trials in a God-honoring way. Notice 1 Peter 1, 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. You got to rejoice in your trial, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, God brings the trial into your life. Why? To refine you. Verse 8, though you've not seen Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Christian, this is what we need. This is what we need when we pray in the low times of life. Boys and girls, if you can look at me for a sec. I wish I could be up front as a preacher and tell you that if you believe in Jesus and you give your life to him, your whole life is going to be easy. But there's a lot of men and women here that can tell you that's just not true. And the Bible tells you that's just not true. In fact, God tells you not only will it be hard, but he tells you how you can pray and how you can endure when the times are hard. Learn from God's word. There's so much wisdom here. So Psalm 79 is a lament. It's a prayer. It's a lament in the lowest season of life. I want to close by drawing our attention to a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the name of John Flavel. If there was a man who knew lamenting, he married once. She died, he buried her. He remarried a second time. after he remarried, she died while giving birth. The baby died and the wife died. Then he married a third wife. She died. He married a fourth time. She outlived him. He had to bury his parents. He was ejected from the Church of England because he preached Christ and him crucified. He was constantly persecuted from state officials. He wrote a book, actually a lot of books, but one of them was on suffering. One of them was on suffering. It's in your outline. He gives eight responses to this kind of suffering. I mean, why would God bring this into the lives of his people? Why does God take you to the lowest valley where you say, God, how long? Number one, John Flavel says, to reveal and deter and mortify sin. Where is there sin in my life that I've got to get rid of? Number two, he said, God brings the afflictions. Number two, to produce godliness and spiritual fruit. He said, the power of godliness does not thrive better than in the afflictions. Why would God bring these afflictions? Number three, to reveal more of the character of God, that we could actually understand more of who God is while going through the low valleys. Number four, God brings suffering to relinquish the temporal for the eternal. What does that mean? That we would lift our eyes off of this world and on to the things eternal. Number five, he brings suffering so that he would produce a sincere faith in us devoid of hypocrisy. Number six, God brings suffering to encourage fellowship with God through the word and prayer and the Lord's Supper. Flavel believed that a Christian develops and cultivates a deeper and more meaningful relationship and fellowship with God, especially in suffering. Wow. Affliction drives God's people nearer to him, and it makes us see the necessity of the life of faith. Why does God bring affliction? Number seven, so that we can suffer well and bear witness to the world. And number eight, to cultivate closer communion with Christ. Christ looks down from heaven upon all of our afflictions, and he understands them more fully than you feel them. In all of your afflictions, he said, Jesus is afflicted. Tender sympathy cannot but flow from such intimate union that we have with Christ. I think a good place to close to prepare us for our prayer meeting. Church family, hear this. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory forever and ever. Father, thank you that we can look into your word and be equipped on how to suffer well, that we can be taught on how to pray well in the lamenting times of life. Even when you take us to the deepest valley, the darkest valley, the loneliest valley, the most confusing valley, O great God, remind us of these precious and hope-filled words of Scripture, that there is a full atonement, a full forgiveness for the sake of your name that is found in Christ. And for that reason, we have every reason to rejoice. We thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.